Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
We'll be reading this in just a moment, reading some of this, and we're going to read a little bit as we go throughout the text this morning. Not read both chapters. We'll be looking at Genesis 5 and 6 today. Just as we did when we looked at Genesis 3 and 4, the intent was to look at the big picture, not to look at every detail. Same thing as we look in Genesis 5 and 6. There's a lot here. We're going to look at the big picture, not every little detail. But I want to begin with seeking God's help and blessing on our time in the Word today. Father, help us as we come into your word, that we would open our eyes to understand and apply this holy text as you have given it to us, Lord. Lord, keep us from creating our own understandings. Help us to understand how you have written it, what you have given us. But may we do more than understand it, Lord. May you cause this to actually affect us practically. We would be changed by your word today so that Jesus Christ, you would be glorified. In your name I pray, amen. Have you ever laid awake at night during a full moon, maybe when you were a child, and watched the shadows of tree limbs or passing cars dance against your wall? Perhaps if you did not have trees or cars to entertain you, you maybe attempted to make little puppets with your hands, little shadow puppets. All I could ever do was the dog face and the butterfly, and my favorite, the worm. A shadow projects the image of something else, real and tangible, though the shadow itself is passing. The Old Testament accounts, many of which are read in Genesis, often act as shadows. An image projected, which when properly understood, points to something greater, something more significant. That doesn't mean that the things we read of in Genesis or in the Old Testament are myth or allegory. They are real people, real places, real actions. And this is seen quite plainly with our Genesis account today, that these texts, which we'll read momentarily, we see names of people, dates of their lives, the names of some of their children, names that would have been legendary to the Israelites, who would have been taught them orally before they were passed down literarily through Moses' writing here in the Torah. Make no mistake, however, these people were real people who lived, loved, experienced joy and pain, who laughed and cried, who labored, rested, and died, just like you, just like me. But this is what makes the Old Testament inspired scripture so unique. Even though these accounts are real, as told to us by God himself, and they are not allegorical, yet they function also as a sort of shadows. A shadows that is the image of something even greater, something even more important, a person or persons that are even more legendary than these of old. Shadows meant to point to a better story, a final story for us. No less true, but far more significant. In this way, what we read about judgment and grace today foreshadows a greater judgment and greater grace that is revealed in the Holy Scripture. Briefly, I want to review up to chapter 5, then read that chapter. We learn in the account of creation of the world, the fall of humankind, the subsequent depravity seen in Cain's murder of Abel, that God is sovereign, God is king. Mankind was innocent, and through sinful choice, all mankind became sinful. That's the word depraved. But that God provided a promise that he would kill that sin and depravity, that he would kill Satan, the tempter, when he promised that through the serpent, that's sin and Satan. Though the serpent, that's sin, Satan, serpent, though that that dragon would bite the heel of one who would be this seed of the woman, one who would come, that same seed would then crush his head. The two sections in the scripture that we are going to look at today, chapter 5 and chapter 6, actually 5 and 6 is a bit of a misnomer, it really goes from 5:1 to 6:8, that's one section, and then from 6:9 all the way through chapter 9, that's another section. We're not going to go from 6:9 through chapter 9 today, but that's one big section of scripture. So what we're going to do today is look at 5:1 through 6:8, which is this introductory section leading up to the main verse in 6:8, which then follows 6:9 on through the rest of chapter 6 is the introduction explaining how chapter 6:8 makes sense. So maybe I'm being confusing there, don't mean to be. Simply saying chapter 6:8 is kind of the linchpin of the whole thing. 5 is leading up to it with an introductory section after the fall of mankind. And then 6:8, famous verse that says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then 6:9 on will tell us what that grace then did, what that grace accomplished, what it looked like then when Noah found grace. And so that's the outline, I guess you could say, of the text. I want to jump back to 4:25 because that really, 25 of chapter 4 connects with chapter 5, and read through chapter 5. Now, for many people, this will perhaps be the first time they've read chapter 5 of Genesis, because a lot of people come to chapter 5 and quickly jump over to chapter 6. We're not going to do that this morning. We're going to read it. 4:25 says this, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and he begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. And after he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. And after he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. And Noah was 500 years old and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The two sections are divided by a common beginning, the generations of Adam, or the toledot of Adam, as I've expressed before. And 6:9 does the same thing, the genealogy of Noah, the toledot of Noah. These are two areas, two accounts in Genesis that we're looking at are routinely mocked by unbelievers being untrue and fanciful. Did they really live this long? Do people really live that long? Also, the flood, which we're going to read about, this idea of the flood, does that really take place? How could that be? The story of creation, the fall of mankind and the flood, Noah's deliverance from God, judgment in the flood, is something mankind just doesn't want to face as being true, not because it is so fanciful, but because of what it communicates about truth and judgment, what it says about us. That's why people don't like this passage of Scripture. Mankind just doesn't want to face the truth that we once were blessed by God, but by our own free choice, we became cursed in sin, and this cursing in our sin produced a second inconvenient truth, and that God righteously judges and will judge sin and sinners in the flood. One of the difficulties you may have found in studying the Genesis chapters, though, is that it's hard to know where to begin and where to end. As I said, the accounts run together quite nicely. That's true when we focus on our two chapters this morning. If you look back at 4:16 through 24, which we looked at last week, you notice the family of Cain, the cursed from God, who was driven from the presence of the Lord, the one who murdered his brother. One might notice that even though Cain is cursed, he and his descendants seem to experience success. He builds a city. Chapter 4 tells us. He names it after his son, creating a legacy. And they create all kinds of wonderful progression. And then on the other side of things, the book of Genesis gives us the generations of Seth, the substitute for Abel who was killed. Seth had a son named Enosh. But the scripture seems to make a point in chapter 4, which we read this morning, that while Cain is naming cities after his son and creating a legacy here, those who were following Seth were calling on the name of the Lord. He's calling a city after his son, and these are calling on the name of the Lord. God had always intended his people to be primarily spiritually minded rather than earthly minded. Chapter 5 is Seth's then genealogy. It seems to correlate nicely and poetically from a Hebrew stylistic source with Cain's genealogy of chapter 4. Even some of the names are the same. Don't let that confuse you. They're different people. The genealogy opens up with a chiastic reminder that God created all mankind. God blessed all mankind. That's chapter 5, verse 1, which we read this morning. God created, and the day he created them, he blessed them. It's reiterating it again. Mankind is blessed by God. The judgment of God is not God, not because God hates mankind. God blessed mankind. He created them in his image. It is his holiness that demands accountability for rebellion against him. Sin cursed mankind, but did not remove God's purpose that he had always intended for us. Nor does man's pursuit of his autonomy, I'll do it my way, Eve, Adam, Cain, Lamech, I'll do it my way. Neither does that actually work, because God is still sovereign, even though men think they can usurp him. And we see that. This text of scripture, these generations, might seem like the kind of thing you're supposed to skip and run on to the next more interesting stuff, like a big flood. But yet it's very important. As we read this, I don't know, but I hope some things stood out to you. There's some interesting elements here. 10 generations with the first, Adam, given with a few remarks about God's blessing and expressing that humanity was called by Adam's name. That word man or mankind is the word Adam. He called all of us Adam. You know why God called all of us Adam? One, because we share the same likeness, the same image of God that Adam had. And second, we bear the same curse that Adam bore because of his sin. So all of us are Adam, is what he is saying there. Male, female, we're all Adam. Then some words also at the end about this Noah. So words, it kind of gives a list of genealogy, then says some interesting things about Adam being blessed by God. And then at the end about Noah, it talks about Lamech's prayer or prophecy that Noah would be the one. Perhaps he'll be the seed, right? The one who will finally bring us comfort. And then one other remark made in the middle, this individual named Enoch. And a remark made about him that is different. It stands in contrast because in all of these, it says, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And then you get to Enoch, and he was not. And God took him, which could be euphemism for he died. In the scriptures, God took someone. But because it's so distinct from the and he died, it obvious, and the lifespan, all these others have 800, 900 year lifespans, and his is 365 years, and God took him. It seems very obvious that something unique happens with Enoch. He doesn't die. He just kind of goes to be in the presence of God. So those are the three individuals that remarks are made about in the genealogy. And those are very interesting and fascinating. And you probably can't tell this chart I put up here. It's kind of hard to see from that far away. I know you can't read the people. Each one of those bars represents a person that's missed in the genealogy, all 10 of them. And what I find fascinating, that if you calculate the ages out of all these individuals that are mentioned, that Adam... likely, and these were the patriarchs. These are the heads of the family. We know there were thousands, actually, when you go up. This is about a 1,600-year time gap, okay? When you take that amount of time, and each one of them said, and they had sons and daughters, that, by the way, accounts for where all these people were getting married. I mean, they didn't even know, their family members didn't even probably know each other. It was exploding in growth, okay? But these are the heads. These are the heads of the family. These are the patriarchs. There is no doubt that these were the ones, you know, who came to all the birthday parties. These are the firstborn. They're the passing of the blessing on. And so I like to imagine, I'm imagining it. I don't know if it's true. But it probably is not far from the truth that Adam had the privilege of holding little Lamech on his knees before he died. Because Lamech was born before Adam died. Lamech, Noah's dad, was born before Adam died. And Seth probably heard about the pregnancy that, and maybe heard Lamech's words, this one will bring us comfort. My son-to-be will bring us comfort. Because Noah's born about the time that Seth died. So when we're talking about a knowledge of the garden of God and we're talking about an understanding of what things were like and how things changed, these individuals had firsthand knowledge of these things. Interestingly, when you look at it, the main thing that stands out to me is the length of ages. Did these people really live this long? Yes, they did. Christian scientists have posed theories about the long lives. It's intriguing to think about it, but the simplest explanation is often the best, and perhaps it could easily be noted that death was just warming up, was a way to put it. That the effects of the curse were getting worse and worse. The DNA of each descendant was only gradually being degraded. So long lives would be natural for a world moving from perfection to imperfection. We are some 6,000 years from this time, and diseases have had time to really hone their skill in. Death has had an opportunity to really make itself work. But it's gradually. The curse, as you can see, was a gradual thing, wasn't it? It didn't die immediately, began to die. So it stands to reason that long lives would be expected coming from a perfect world in the beginning when the DNA was not degraded as it is today. But yet you find out that even though these larger-than-life, legendary, long-living people like Methuselah, they still died. No matter what man does, he's still mortal. Sin makes us mortal. We can't escape God's proclamation that in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The realm of death is ruling. But that's what makes when we come to this Enoch, it's so unique because we read that he didn't. So why didn't he die? What's interesting is he recognized this is actually the seventh generation from Adam. Did you know that the seventh from Cain was a guy named Lamech who bragged about how murderous he was? And he begged God to take him on. Now, if you think about that, perhaps the Hebrew is trying to make a point there. And Hebrew people would take note of this, that you see one who bragged about causing death, and God counters that with one who would not taste death, Enoch. It says very clearly in the text that Enoch walked with God, and he was not. God took him. He didn't die. Now, Enoch's not the only one in the scripture to walk with God. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. Noah is said to have walked with God. Walking with God is euphemism for living in such a way that one is so concerned with God's way that every other way that I go, I make sure it's God's way. Micah 6:8 tells us that what is good for man and what the Lord requires of us is to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Enoch was translated, as it said, or he was taken from this world without death, and he walked with God. Enoch was certainly, though, born in depravity, as was everyone from Adam, as we are. But in contrast to the arrogance of Lamech of Cain, God chose to provide hope in that seventh generation that the curse and death can be reversed. That one can escape death. And how would one avoid death? Walk with God. Walk with God and you avoid death. Now, not everyone would avoid death that would walk with God. Death in this life. But it's a reminder. It's an explanation. An account tells us this is the only way that the curse will ever be reversed is when men walk with God. Enoch provides hope in the middle of death. But then we come to Noah, the last before the text will launch into his place in God's story for the next several chapters. Now, Genesis is very interesting. We have 1,600 years of time in Genesis 5 and about 1 year of time in Genesis 6 through 9. So a lot of ground is covered in one chapter, and then it slows down to 1 year. Noah's name means rest, but his name sounds like the Hebrew word comfort, Nahum. And this was a common Hebrew way of doing things. It's a play on words. So his father, Lamech, nearly 1,000 years from Adam, though he likely fellowshiped with Seth and perhaps even Adam, is longing for comfort from the curse. It's become painfully real in the last 1,000 years that they're not going to get themselves out of this curse. In Lamech's declaration, like with Enoch, there is a glimmer of hope. But it is contrasted with what God sees in the world. Now, notice chapter 6 with me. Look at chapter 6, verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Notice that, and look at 5:29. And he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands. It's impossible to see in the English, but there is actually a word play here in the Hebrew. In the extended notes that I can provide for you, I detailed this there. The same three words are used in the Hebrew in 5:29 and 6:6, but they're used in opposite sense. When Lamech looks out, he says, now this one will comfort us. That word comfort is the word, same word used down in 6. I know this sounds strange, but the same word, sorry. The Lord was sorry. It's the same word, comfort. I'm sorry. The Lord will comfort us concerning our work. The Lord was sorry that he made, that's the same word, he worked man on the earth. Verse 29 says, and the toil of our hands, or the grief of our hands. In verse 6, and he was grieved, same word, in his heart. So there's a word play here. There's hope. Lamech has hope, and he says, there's comfort. There's comfort coming. I know there's hope. But yeah, when God looks down on the earth, he looks down, he says, it's bad. It's painful. It's grieving to see this depravity. Once again, if you would like the extended notes to see that in the Hebrew wordplay, I'd be glad to give those to you. Your English cannot give the same understanding. Take too far to really go into that detail this morning. In summation, when Noah was born, he was the hope of his father to comfort and bring relief from the pain of the curse. But when God looks down, he sorrows rather than being comforted and is pained from the wickedness he witnesses. And then chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, gives us the conclusion of the generations. I said this connects with the generations. It does. Because you have the prologue, God blessed mankind. And here's the generations. And what happens? What happens when man fills the earth? What happens when people are fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth? What does it look like when progress is being made? When cities are being built? When children are being born? What does our world then look like? Chapter 6. Now, when it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that's chapter 4 and 5, right? Multiplying on the face of the earth. And daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. That's referring to the time left before the flood, 120 years. There were giants, or that's the word Nephilim in the Hebrew, on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, that they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It should not be assumed that the line of Seth did not inherit Adam's depravity. While the line of Cain did, as if these were somehow, they escaped depravity. No. In order for the world to be filled with violence, in order the fact that God only in the flood saved Noah and his family is an indication that, think about that with me. Have you thought about that? Noah and his sons and their daughters were the lone survivors. God looks out and he sees every other evil. What does that say to you about Noah's brothers and sisters? Noah's nephews and nieces? Because Lamech had many sons and daughters. Did you ever think about that? That Noah's family perished in the flood? Aside from his children and daughters-in-law. No, the depravity affected Cain and Seth alike. It affected everyone. The whole earth, it says, is evil and wicked. But in chapter 6, God does seem to provide an interesting explanation for why the evil seemed to expand so quickly in the earth. And this curious case is the so-called Nephilim. Now, some of you probably are saying, I have no idea what he's talking about. And some of you are saying, oh yes, the famous rock monsters of Darren Aronofsky's epic movie not for long ago called Noah. And some of you are saying, I have no idea what he's talking about that either. And that's fine too. The reality is this chapter, this passage of scripture about these giants and these daughters of men and the sons of God intermarrying and all this stuff we read, the commentators have said this is the most difficult passage in the Bible. And it is difficult only because there's so little said about it. It's hard to know exactly what is being explained. If you, perhaps your only exposure though has been of that, it was 2014 movie that came out, an epic movie called Noah. And it was probably, I didn't even watch it. I watched the trailer and I said, this is going to be one of the dumbest things ever. And then the critics even in the world said, yeah, this was one of the dumbest things ever. Had a terrible showing even. And one of the scenes in the movie, yeah, I did watch this scene so I could understand it. Okay, one of the scenes in the movie is supposedly these Nephilim or these giants were these massive rock monsters throwing rocks at Noah while he's trying to build the ark and people, it was a weird scene. And that's about, it's very fanciful, but yet even the Christian interpretations can be quite fanciful because the question is this idea of what does it mean these sons of God came and married these daughters of men. And it says, the text indicates, and then because of that, these Nephilim, which word means fallen, were born to them. Now, where the word giant comes from in some translations, that's actually a mistranslation based upon the Latin. The Septuagint translated Nephilim gigantuan. And that's not what the word means. It doesn't mean giants. The word means fallen ones, Nephilim. It's used twice in the Old Testament, this word, once here, and then again speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah, speaking of fallen ones. Now, what interpretation? Now, there are five or six different interpretations that you can read about out there. One is so fanciful that's basically not even in the realm of orthodoxy. It's the idea that these are actually other gods and that the Hebrew Genesis is just kind of imitating other false, myths and things like that. But that's obviously not true. But one interpretation that is quite common, really one of the most common, is that these sons of God are actually fallen angels or demons that come down and have sexual relations with women, daughters of men, producing a sort of Nephilim or fallen great superhuman creatures that have a greater wickedness in the earth. Surprisingly to me, that is probably the most common interpretation over the history. You look back, the early church fathers held to that interpretation. It's a very common interpretation that demons were having sexual relations with women, producing some kind of half-offspring. I say it's unique because usually such a fanciful type of interpretation is not the most common, but this one is. I think we should reject this interpretation for several reasons. One being the sheer logic of it. Demons or fallen angels are spirits. If indeed they take on physical form and have sexual relations with humans, it's humans having sexual relations with humans. It's still human, right? Spirits can't procreate. Jesus says so. There are many interpretations about these Nephilim, though, and since we would spend all day working through them, let me cut to the chase and say that I believe these two are the most likely interpretations. The first one is that some suggest that the sons of God are believing people, notably from Seth's heritage. Often in Scripture, aren't believers called sons of God? The believing people, the sons of God married the daughters of men, or another way of saying married unbelievers, and the result was offspring that was fallen. That's the meaning of the word Nephilim. Fallen in the sense that generally the children of mixed marriages, in that sense, mixed marriage, I mean religiously mixed, often have a harder time becoming believers, and so they're fallen, and the expansion of evil in the world comes through believers marrying unbelievers. That's the one interpretation that I think is a fairly good interpretation that explains the promoting of the wickedness while not undoing the sense. Now, that's not my preferred interpretation because the use of the word Nephilim is so unique. And the way the Bible describes it here, it is something that seems more supernatural than just, people had kids and those kids were bad. It seems that there's more being said here, like this explanation is bigger than just that. And that's why this is the interpretation I believe is the correct interpretation of it. And that's that the sons of God are indeed fallen angels, as Nephilim implies. But they don't have sexual relations with the daughters of men. Instead, they possess and influence powerful people and rulers who intermarry with the daughters of men, with, I believe, those who were of the line of Seth. And they urge humanity further and further from God. Now, it's different in that I don't believe it's demons having relations with humans, but it's the idea of under the influence and possession. Now, this has scriptural support. How often do we find in Scripture the concept that the rulers of our world are backed or are being controlled or urged along by spiritual forces? Doesn't the Scripture say that often? Nebuchadnezzar, Saul, remember how an evil spirit took him and urged him? The Antichrist, Revelation, isn't that what's described about him? In fact, the Bible tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this age, indicating that much of the evil in our world, much of the rulers in our world are those who are in authority. Often they receive backing and pushing, and the wickedness is furthered by satanic supernatural elements urging them, influencing them, possessing them, whatever you might say. Do we not see this as the case during the time of Christ? Jesus himself says that Satan entered Judas. And then we not see it also that Jesus was warning Peter, Satan desires you. In other words, I believe that this idea here is describing that there was satanic activity involved. There was demonic activity. These demons, these fallen angels, they were urging wickedness on in the earth by influencing and possessing men and pushing the leaders of the world toward greater and greater wickedness. Now, this view is preferred to me, though the first view I mentioned could be correct, because of the unique word use of the word Nephilim. That the idea of fallen ones seems very, very interesting. The consistency of demonic activity behind evil movements in the Bible. Wherever there has been a great movement of evil, there has been demonic or satanic element behind it. Is not this idea leading up to the flood, the growth of evil, a major movement in the Bible? And yet, this interpretation does not move to the fanciful or the strange of some kind of intermarriage between demons and humans. It's just humans. So that's the interpretation I believe is most appropriate. Now, I did not want to spend all my time this morning talking about the Nephilim. But when you come across this, you got to hit it when you're preaching and teaching. You can't just ignore such a text of Scripture. But either way, is the result not the same? The human race multiplies, and so does their depravity. When God sees the world, he sees the violent wickedness, as he says, great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, the Holy Spirit is not given to exaggeration. So take note that each of those words, great, every intent, only evil continually. And so God says, his Spirit will not always strive with man. In other words, that he will not hold back judgment forever. Instead, he gives the world a little over 100 years before he'll bring judgment. Now, when we look at God's response in verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Some translations say that God repented that he had made man in verse 7. It's true, the word is repent there. It's used in the Old Testament often for repent, and it's an accurate translation, but how do we reconcile God being sorry or repenting that he'd made man on the earth with Numbers 23:19, which reads, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and he will not do. Or has he spoken, he will not make it good? How do we reconcile the idea that God was sorry he made man on the earth, or that he repented that he made man on the earth, and yet the Scripture says that God's going to always do what he's going to do. He's sovereign. He doesn't change. Is God capricious? Is God given to change? Did he say, oh, I thought it was going to work out so well, but now that it didn't work out so well, I feel bad I'd even made them from the beginning? No, what do we make of this idea of God changing or God repenting or God being sorry that he'd made man on the earth? The word repent can mean that one changes his mind, but it can also mean being filled with pain and sorrow. We know that God did not change his mind about creating mankind. Did you catch that? God did not change his mind about creating mankind because Noah and his family is preserved. If God had changed his mind about creating mankind, he would have wiped everyone out. So he didn't change his mind that I shouldn't make them. That means that this idea of repenting is the idea that he is filled with sorrow. And that's emphasized in the rest of the verse, right? He was grieved in his heart. Another way to translate that, he was deeply offended within. Deeply offended. Why would the Creator be deeply offended and grieved in his heart over the wickedness of man? because of what we read in chapter 5, verse 1. God blessed them. He blessed them. He said, here, have all this food to eat of every tree of the garden I will freely give to you. Here, let me create you a helpmeet. Let me make some. Look at all this is yours to enjoy. Here, rest and enjoy what I have given you. And man sins. And then he comes to Cain and he says, you don't have to do this. And Cain says, I'm gonna do it. And then he comes to all these individuals and he curses man, or he removes his presence, which brings a curse on man. And yet God still sustains them. They still have kids. They still build cities. They still make all kinds of beautiful things. And God doesn't completely remove his image from them, but he allows his image to remain in them. And yet what do they do with all the good gifts? What do they do with the goodness that God has given them? What does mankind do with all that? He only becomes evil. Every thought becomes filled with himself and violent desires. And so the Creator gives and gives and gives. And man responds with, I'll take that and everything else. And he's grieved. Let us not forget, because we have lived so far away from some such things as giants and floods and things like that. Let us not forget that the same sin, the same depravity that grieved the heart of the Creator in this first beginning is the same depravity and sin that yet grieves the heart of our Creator God. Sin deeply pains God's heart. The question I would ask us, brothers and sisters, is why does it not so deeply pain us? Why is it something we can laugh at and say, well, I do it my way? While the Creator is grieved in his heart. No, God does not change. In fact, we see God has not changed. He instead actually just essentially says, I'm going to move the judgment up. He doesn't. If God was changing here in this verse, he'd be not judging them. Because he already told Adam and Eve he was going to judge them and Cain and everybody else. Judgment's coming, right? He doesn't take away the judgment, nor does he take away man. This is simply describing the heart of God that is grieved by the sin and depravity and willfulness of man. He simply puts a timetable on judgment and a method will be revealed. 120 years and flood waters. But this is where the story begins to get exciting, at least to me. Because even though God is deeply grieved and insulted by the sin of all mankind, and though there seems to be no hope for the cursed humanity, Lamech saw hope, perhaps in this son Noah, but God looks down and says, when Noah's born and says, but look at the world. But one little verse gives eternal hope. One little phrase. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But I want to learn more about Methuselah. He was that longest living guy. He's got a lot of things to say, right? What stories he could tell? Or I want to know more about those Nephilim. I mean, that's really neat and interesting. Tell me more about this repentance and God changing. It's so unique. Oh, but no, that's not what matters most. You know, because what matters most to sinful and depraved wretches is this notion of grace. This amazing idea that a sinner born of Adam in the midst of a wicked world causing great pain to the Creator God could somehow have God look on him with grace. That God could somehow have a gracious gaze on a sinful man and a sinful family. And the text, this particular text, just ends on that note. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Because it's the most important point of the whole text. Man is wicked. God is offended. He will judge. But there's grace. But there's grace. And so now verse 9 begins a new section. And though it is the story of God cleansing the world through judgment, and though it is an account of God's righteousness and holiness, it is ultimately a story of amazing grace. A story of the generation of Noah. Did you see how it begins? This is the genealogy of Noah. He doesn't begin this next section, and this is the judgment of the world, and this is the story of the flood. He says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and this is the story of Noah, the one who found grace. This is a story of grace. That's what God tells us in his holy word. Story of the generation of Noah, the one whom God determines grace upon in the midst of wickedness. This is a new section. We first are introduced more fully to the man given God's grace, Noah. He is described as a just man, that is, one who was perfect or complete in his generations. That's a strange phrase, perfect in his generations. What does that mean? It simply means that he wasn't like all the rest. Now, I find it fascinating and theologically significant that the text tells us that Noah found grace before the text tells us that Noah was righteous. That fits New Testament theology, doesn't it? Grace precedes personal righteousness. No one gets grace because they're righteous. They get righteousness because of grace. And Noah's a just man because God has been gracious to him, and only because God has been gracious to him. You know, there are religions everywhere in the world, and the religion here in this valley will over and over again tell you, you will get God's grace at the end of your life if you have been righteous enough. But in Genesis chapter 5, the Bible, in chapter 6, the Bible tells us, no, because God is gracious to you, then at the end of your life, you'll have that glorified, that finished righteousness of Christ. Called righteous when he shows you grace, completed in righteousness at the end. So Noah is a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Why did Noah walk with God? Because God graciously walked with Noah. That's why. Grace was the cause of his walk, not the result of it. Having met Noah in this text, we learn of God's plan. I know I didn't read this text for time's sake. I just ask you to read it on your own. You can follow along as I explain it this morning. I'm not going to go into great detail on this. Here's God's plan for showing grace. Make an ark. Because I'm going to destroy the world with a flood. We'll get more into the details next week on all this flood business, but it's important to notice that God's choice of flood water as judgment has two purposes in it. One, water can cause tremendous destruction, while at the same time providing safety through an ark. It's just wise and perfectly planned by God. Water is one of the most destructive, powerful elements in the world. But imagine for a minute if God chose at this time, and it seems like he may choose at another time this, but if God chose at this time with Noah to destroy the earth with another powerful entity, fire, where would Noah escape? But the choice of flood allows for a provision for escape. It's just God's wisdom. That's one reason. But there's a greater reason, I believe, as well. Perhaps it's a shadow of a better reason. And that's that God's judgment against sin and sinners will bring about a fresh world, a clean slate, so to speak. God will be purging the world in judgment. Purging the world. When it comes through, you could say it's washed. Peter uses the flood as an illustration of this and talks about our baptism being symbolized by this. And Peter makes it clear. He says, not the purging of our sins, but the purging of a clear conscience before God. And baptism, he says, purges our conscience. In that sense, it gives us a clean conscience. The same thing he has described here, the world will have a clean conscience through God's purging through the floodwaters. So God's judgment is designed to cleanse and purge, not just destroy. But don't forget, it will destroy. It will destroy fantastically. God's assessment of the situation is that total corruption has been common. Look at verse 11. And the earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Corruption produces judgment. Corruption brings judgment. The world is corrupt, but God is the solution and the salvation of it. He says, I will destroy and I will save. He doesn't say, I will destroy. Noah, go figure it out. I want you to make it, Noah. I want you and your family to make it. And I'm really rooting for you. But I'm going to bring a flood on this earth. You better be looking for some high ground and some wood to cover yourself with. He doesn't do that at all. You notice in this text, God is sovereign in all of it. He brings the judgment and he brings the deliverance because he's the God of grace and he's the God of judgment simultaneously. He's sovereign in it all. He's the solution and he's the cause and he's the salvation. And then this introduction of the whole account of Noah ends with simple faith and obedience to God. So what does one who has been given God's grace, thus walks with God, do when God says something? So Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. he believed? He did. Simple. We could easily spend weeks in such a text, right? Thinking through and admiring the intricacies of the holy text. We need to think theologically, though, and practically, as we live in a day that can still be described as every intent of the thoughts of the heart is only evil continually. Have you turned on the news lately? Is our day much different than Noah's day? Does violence fill the earth? I emphasize something because it's emphasized in the text, and that's that the theology of total depravity is emphasized. We would like to believe that man is basically good and sometimes does bad things, but the breath of God, like a hot knife, cuts through the butter of our noble notions with this account and reminds us that depravity is found everywhere and in everyone. Consider for a moment that only 8 people were spared on that ark, and their sparing was only because Noah received grace. Let this text of God's holy word challenge your notions of human goodness, not to create cynicism. Even depraved people are yet image bearers of God. Not to create cynicism, but to arrest us with the truth that any goodness that anyone can possess is only because God has graciously allowed a glimmer of his image to remain in mankind, or that God has gazed upon an individual with saving grace. So I say man is totally depraved, and some people respond with that in saying, but I know some sinful people who do some really good work in the world. Absolutely. Describing depravity of humanity is not saying that man is always doing as depraved as they could be doing, nor that we all are equally depraved. Some people are far more, have far more further down the line of depravity than other people have, right? No, that's not what depravity means. See, the image of God yet remains, but the only fact that any human being can do anything good is because God has graciously allowed his image to maintain in them. So even the atheist who hates God and wants nothing to do and says, I'm good because I serve my community. You say, you're right, you're good. I'm glad you're good. You know why you're good and served your community in any way or did some good things? It's because God graciously had created you in his image. That's why. See, anything good is because of God, not because of us, whether we recognize it or not. I find it interesting, though, that all theological ideas in persons who strive against the concept of God's sovereign and electing grace do so not because they devalue God's power and goodness, but because they overvalue their own goodness. See, people struggle with the idea that God chooses to give grace, not because they really believe God's unfair, but they just believe man's better than he is. And maybe they're just a little bit better, so they could work and earn a little bit of it. The reality of the gospel rests on the understanding that we are absolutely, totally in depravity and corruption in this world. There is no part of our person, body, mind, and spirit that has not entered the world as sons of Adam. So the theology of total depravity is emphasized, but also the theology of judgment is expressed. God's justice is essential to his person. A God of injustice, a pushover, a capricious God who changes and morphs depending on how he feels or what his creation does is a God unworthy of worship. But God possesses aseity. Though he is emotionally moved with compassion, and though, as we read today, he is deeply grieved over sin, yet he judges on the basis of truth. I find it fascinating that some would look at this account and see God as being capricious. That he was pained by the wickedness of man, so he decided to wipe them out in anger. But I see the opposite in the story. He'd already told man he would judge them in the earth. He'd already pronounced the curse in removing sinners from his holy presence. The flood was not a change in God's character activity. The judgment of the flood is fully consistent with everything we might know and understand about a holy God. The flood account proves God's holiness, and the increasing depravity of mankind demands holy judgment. But gloriously, the theology of electing grace is introduced in this text. Man is utterly depraved. God is holy in judgment. Thanks be to God that he determines to bestow grace to depraved wretches. Grace is unearned, undeserving favor. When it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, the text is saying that God sovereignly determined to show personal favor to Noah. Though nothing in or about Noah was worthy of divine kindness, God's grace is his choice to be kind when judgment is deserved. Friends, God's grace is not his decision to be cool with sinners because he's desperately longing for them to like him, to worship him. God's grace upon sinners like you, me, Noah, is only because it pleases God to be gracious. He delights in mercy. He enjoys showing grace. You ever think about it? When we show grace to another, we often need motivation. We determine to be gracious because we think about how others, even God, has been gracious to us. Or perhaps our motive for showing grace is because we perceive that it will give us some honor, or we'd be the bigger guy. And this is actually appropriate because we're not capable of showing grace without some sort of motivation. But God shows grace only because he enjoys it, because it is the good pleasure of his will to be gracious to sinners. He loves to determine grace upon sinful. He wants the wicked. He desires them, so he shows grace upon them. God's grace upon Noah and God's grace to let you live one more day and his superabundant grace to cover your sins is only because God chooses or elects to show you grace long before you even existed. And this is the beauty of divine grace. By making God's grace dependent upon our performance, this diminishes grace, elevates the sinner, and demeans God. But how can God be gracious to Noah? I'm running out of time. I thought I would do a lot better this morning with my time, but I'm not. How can God be gracious to Noah? How could God be gracious to you or me? The way in which God can be gracious to sinners is actually found in chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. Look at the text with me. This is what God says to Noah, the one he has determined to grace upon. This is the basis for his grace. This is why God can be gracious to sinners. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. But I will establish my covenant with you. On what basis does God show grace to sinners? On the basis that he covenants with sinners to show grace. God's grace to Noah is realized in the form of covenant. Unrelenting grace through irrevocable covenant. God will not lie, and so he must be gracious because he's promised to Noah that he will be saved. Grace is all about God's covenant he has made. The beauty of grace is the beauty of a covenant. God can be gracious because he makes a covenant with Noah. But do not miss that Noah only escapes the judgment of God because of God's grace through divine covenant. Because of the covenant, you shall go into the ark, you, your son, your wife, and your son's wife with you. Thank God for his grace that makes covenants with sinners. Promises, divine promises. In closing, I want to point out that the shadow of the gospel, I believe, is plainly intended in this text. God's plan to restrain mankind's depravity through the cleansing of judgment with these floodwaters, and that he yet provides the hope of deliverance through electing grace upon Noah and his family, foreshadows the precious truth that God will ultimately restore his creation through the cleansing of his judgment at the end of the age, yet he also provides the hope of salvation through grace upon his elect church by that judgment having been fully absorbed in Jesus Christ, the Creator himself, for us. In the flood, God doesn't solve depravity, he restrains it. God mercifully gives a sort of restart with the flood. But we're on the same path again. And we are marching toward God's judgment even today. But because of the promise, the covenant, in chapter 3, verse 15, that he would crush the head of sin and Satan. And because of the covenant he gave Noah. And because of the covenant that he gave Abraham. And then the covenant he gave Moses. And the covenant he gave David. Those are all expressions of his grace. Because of that, the ultimate goal of God is not restraint, but restoration. To revisit it all. And so I want to read to you in closing about another covenant of God's grace that this foreshadows, this covenant he made with Noah foreshadows in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 16. I read about a covenant foreshadowed. This is the covenant, the outworking of grace, that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. The ark that saves the chosen family, the elect family from divine floodwaters, is the shadow of Jesus, who will also save his elect family from divine judgment. And all that is required is not work, but rest in Jesus Christ alone. Just as Noah, having received grace, believed God and followed his instructions, so it is that to have Christ as your ark of salvation, believe God's covenant with Christ and follow him, and you will have Jesus and all the spiritual blessings that brings. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Where are you today? Are you under judgment or are you under grace? It is either one or the other, never both.